this morning we want to do a double hitter in two senses of the word. One is I'd like to continue really with the lesson that we started last week in Zechariah chapter 10. I realize that I'm supposed to be trying to finish up the book of Zechariah before we break for the summer. And here we are going back to chapter 10 to take another look at this important chapter. But the reason I do so is because I think that these several chapters, chapter 10 and 11, to be honest, I think they're among the most difficult portions in the book of Zechariah. I know that as a teacher, you're not supposed to confess this is hard, but every once in a while, even to my algebra students, I say, you know what, this is difficult. And then they usually come back and say, yeah, that's right, this is difficult. But by saying it's difficult, it doesn't mean that it is hard to understand once we find the key to understanding what God's Word says. That's the critical point. I don't mind telling you, I think it's a great responsibility to stand in front of people with the Word of God and say, this is what I believe the Word of God is saying. Don't you think that's an important responsibility? I don't think we ought to take it lightly at any time. And as we come to the Old Testament, to the book of Zechariah, the reason why I say I think chapters 10 and 11 are so critical in this is because these chapters point clearly to who the Messiah is. And if we miss that, then I believe that we miss something that is very important in the Old Testament. The real purpose of the Old Testament is not to give the history of Israel. You do know that, don't you? Now, the Bible contains history, but it's not a history book. Because you see, if it was really a history book, then it should include all of the history of Israel. It doesn't. It includes history. But really, the Bible is God's word to mankind, not just to the Jews, but to all mankind. And the purpose of it is that we might discover who the Messiah is. So nothing can be more important than when we come to a chapter like chapter 10 and chapter 11 that will clearly identify who God's Messiah is. And so let's just read this morning several verses out of chapter 10. Later this morning we want to look at chapter 11, and there's a great contrast. In chapter 10, he's going to talk about the blessings that could be Israel's. In chapter 11, he's going to talk about the darkest scene, the darkest possibility that could ever exist and is true today for Israel. Chapter 10 and verse 2. For the idols have spoken vanity. Or in other words, the idols have spoken nothing. And the diviners have seen a lie and have told false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore they went their way like a flock. They were troubled because there was no shepherd. Mine anger was kindled against the shepherds, and I punished the goats. For the Lord of hosts hath visited his flock in the house of Judah, and hath made them as his majestic horse in the battle. Out of him, that's out of the Messiah, out of him came forth the corner, out of him the nail, out of him the battle bow, out of him every oppressor together. Then verse 9, and I will sow them among the peoples, and they shall remember me in far countries, and they shall live with their children and turn again. And I will bring them again also out of the land of Egypt, and gather them out of Assyria, and I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon, and place shall not be found for them. And he, that's God, and he shall pass through the sea with affliction, and shall smite the waves in the sea, and all the deeps of the river shall dry up, and the pride of Assyria shall be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart. And I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in his name, saith the Lord. We've entitled this message in this way: the corner, the nail, the bow, and the ruler. And every one of those describe the Messiah. He will be the cornerstone. He will be the tent nail. He will be the battle bow. He will be the majestic ruler. Again, the background very quickly of chapter 10 is this. What God is saying is this, that God alone is the source of all joy and of all blessing. If you come this morning and you want blessing and if you want joy, I'll tell you this, it must be anchored in Christ. Because apart from that, there will be no joy and there will be no blessing. Now, I believe today we have the idea that there is some joy in the world and there is some blessing. And the Bible says no. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, He is the God of all comfort. And sometimes the word comfort that is translated there, comfort, is actually the word, He is the God of all joy. In other words, if there is any joy, it will stem from Him. This is why I believe, as believers, we have a very critical mission in the world. Because if anyone in this world is to ever know anything of comfort when they're hurting, you know how it's going to come? It's going to come from God. And I think that God is going to use us to come and to bring the comfort of God to people that don't know God. Listen, all joy is resident in God. And it disperses that joy to those that are believers. And it is our job to distribute joy to those that don't know God. And so if you go a week or a month or perish the thought a year and don't bring comfort to anybody or don't pass on the joy of God, you see, it says in Galatians that the fruit, singular, of the Spirit, one of those aspects of the fruit is joy. Now, the world can have joy to the extent that it has the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God is not imparted to those that don't have Christ. You see how important our job is? So chapter 10, Zechariah says this, that God wants joy and blessing to be upon all people, and even the Jews. Now, I think we have to be careful about the message of the Bible. Some people say, well, it seems like the message of the Bible is the Jews get everything. No. You know what God did? God took the most unlikely people to have His blessing, and He says, okay, I'm going to choose the Jew. There was really two candidates, the Lindsteads and the Jews. Okay? And He chose the Jew because He said, I want people to marvel at the love of God. So never get the idea that He chose the Jews because the Jews are so good. Frankly, I've confessed this to people. People think that I'm very pro-Jewish, and I am. But the only reason I am is because I like to root for the winners, and they're going to win. The Bible says this, that there's going to be a day when 10 Gentiles will grab onto the coat of every Jew. Now, right now, most Gentiles can't stand Jews. And I'll confess to you that when I've been in Israel, and then we go to Egypt, I tell people, you know what? I find the people of Egypt way more kind and friendly and personable than the people in Israel. Now, I have some Jews that I like very well. My guide is one. The man who manages the hotel, Ron Beach of the Sea of Galilee, he's marvelous to me. But I can count them on one hand. They're a proud, arrogant people. And only God can love them. That's the real truth. You go to Egypt, my, they're just as friendly as they can be. The Arab people, by nature, I think, are more friendly than the Jews. But God wanted to show His mercy and His blessing. You know what He does? He chooses the Jew. And yet the Jews, even though God had blessed them and wanted to bless them more and they needed to be blessed, you know what they did? They turned from God. The Jews, it says in verses 1 through 3, they would capture a people by the grace of God, not because their army was better, but because God would allow them to capture the people. And then they would take the gods of the people they conquered and they would worship those gods. And the Lord says, you know, this doesn't make sense. When other people beat you up, they don't worship me. Why would you win the battle and why would you pray to their gods? Well, they could never really give him an answer. And time after time, it was the leaders of the people that was responsible for bringing them into this condition. It would be the king of Israel that would set up idols in his backyard. It would be the priest that would begin to mix the worship. And so he says this, you will be rescued. You will have the blessings of God because you'll find out that Christ is the true shepherd. He's the great warrior. He's the regatherer, and He's the source of all joy. You see, I believe today the reason that Israel has missed their Messiah is because they have not understood clearly Zechariah chapter 10. Now, they know the chapter. They're very familiar with the claims of the book, but what they don't recognize is that this is talking particularly of a person. And so it says that, that God alone is the source of all joy and blessing. If they're to have blessing, if they're to ever have any joy, it will come as they put God in his proper place. And so first of all, he's the true shepherd. They had known, in verses 2 and 3, they had known what it was to have shepherds that did not care for them. We read the passage last week of Ezekiel chapter 34. The shepherds came, and instead of actually taking care of the flock, what they did is they said, you know what, I need a new coat. And so they skinned the sheep. They fleeced the flock. And instead of saying, you know what, the sheep need to be fed, look at this grazing, this is not suitable for them. And so they would move the flock to a pasture land. Or is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green. You know what that means? It means the sheep must be well fed. Otherwise, they'll never lie down in green pastures, will they? The sheep of God are well fed. But I'll tell you what. These shepherds said, you know what? We're not going to take, it'd take effort to move the sheep from this barren land to where the grassland is. Instead, they fed on the sheep. They looked at the sheep and said, man, that's a nice meal. And instead of taking care of those that were sick or those that were young or those that were diseased, you know what they did? They said, forget them. And so they looked at the sheep as providing for them, but he says, a good shepherd, he counts the sheep, and if there's one missing, you know what he does? He goes back into the night, he searches everywhere until he finds the sheep, and he puts that sheep around his neck, and he carries it back. I'll tell you, the shepherds, the leaders of Israel were not that way. And he says in Ezekiel 34, listen, he says, I will judge the shepherds of Israel for how they've treated the flock. And he says, I will treat them how they treated the sheep. How would you like to be treated how you treat the people of God? That's frightening, isn't it? To have God backbite on you. I'll tell you, to have God complain about you the way you complain about the saints. It's quite a message, isn't it? And so we find out that he's the true shepherd. And as the true shepherd, he says, listen, I will gladly give my life for the sheep. That's a unique shepherd, isn't it? And it's one that we need to see today, even in our own midst, as we see God raise up those that would be leaders. Listen, there's nothing more important. There's not a single task you do more important than the work of God. And if God has called you to leadership, whether it's as an elder, a deacon, whether it's to serve in any capacity, listen, that's the highest calling. I think sometimes we get the idea that to be a congressman might be higher. Nothing could be further from the truth. To be the president of some great company, to be Donald Trump's work is trivia compared to being a deacon or an elder in the local assembly. Don't let us dribble down to trivia when we could be God's high calling of leadership, even among the smallest of those that would gather and meet in the Lord's name. And then it says this, they sought the diviners, and they would come to these people and say, now what does God have in store? And these people would tell a fortune. A fortune in this sense, it's the way we would read a horoscope today or go to a fortune teller today. Now, every once in a while, I think it does us good to state the obvious. Folks, the Bible is against the horoscope. It is. I recommend that you do not start your day by reading it. It's pure trash. The Bible says in Isaiah chapter 8, verses 19 and 20, it says this, that the mediums and the wizards, they peep and mutter. You send them to the dead that they would get a word from God. He says, why not go to the living? Listen, the Word of God is a living book, 1 Peter chapter 1. Why would we go to the dead to get a word from the living God? He says all they can do is peep and mutter. And so he says, to plan the future, he says, you've got to anchor it in the Word of God. I find today that people get their advice on what to do for the future from all kinds. And I know you say, well, I haven't been to a fortune teller or a palm reader for several weeks. All right, then where do you get your advice for the future? I'll tell you what, if it's not anchored in this book, you're not getting good advice. See, I know people say, well, you know, so-and-so told me that this is what I ought to do. No consideration of the Word of God. Listen, it is just as wrong to go to the world wise for what the future holds as it is to go to the palm reader. The future is contained in the Word of God, and I see people making critical decisions about what they're going to do for the future, and they haven't consulted the Word of God. That's the basis of it. And he says all they can do is to peep and mutter. That doesn't sound very impressive to me. So the people of God, they were getting their advice in the wrong place. And so then he says, all right, here's where the cure will come. Here's how we can handle it. And he says, verse 4, out of him. Now he switches to a person. He switches now to the true shepherd that he will introduce in chapter 10, and it will carry through chapter 11. But by the time we finish chapter 11, here's what you'll find. They're going to reject the true shepherd, and they're going to take the false shepherd. They're going to take one who would sell them and eat them and fleece them instead of one that would care for them. Let me ask you this. Who are you going to choose? Because I think today we've got to make a similar choice. And when you begin to see the contrast of the good shepherd versus the false shepherd, why would it end, chapter 11 ends, with the darkest note that you can ever imagine for Israel? It ends this way, that Israel will choose the Antichrist instead of the Messiah. Now, I recognize if any Jew hears this message, whether here today or on tape, I'll be in a lot of trouble. But nonetheless, that's what the Bible says. That having weighed all of the prophetic evidence, they choose to go against what God says. And they choose the Antichrist instead of the Christ. What a mistake. Here's where it begins. Verse 4, out of him came forth the corner. The him says that this is a personal personification that's coming here. Turn in your Bible, if you go to Genesis chapter 49. I think it's important for us to look at this because this is a critical text. Matter of fact, later we're going to see a great progression of the battle that rages between Christ and Antichrist. And really, that battle began, its stages began in Genesis 3. And it will continue on all the way to Revelation chapter 20. It is a battle that lasts the entire breadth of the Bible. But Christ will win. Genesis 49, verse 10. Now he's talking about Judah. And remember, it is out of Judah that David would come. And it's out of David that the Messiah would come. And it is out of David that Jesus would come. And remember, Jesus really comes out of David in two ways. Remember, he is the adopted son of Joseph, isn't he? But he is the real son of Mary, isn't he? And that's important. Because, see, he would get his legal claim to the throne from Joseph. He would get his actual claim to the throne from Mary. But why would that be so important? Well, as you come and look at David and his ancestors, what you will find is that down the road, in one of the sons of David, a curse was made that no son of this person would ever rule from the throne of David. And it's out of that lineage that Joseph comes. No real son of Joseph could ever rule from the throne of David. So in Matthew's gospel, when the pedigree, when the lineage is being given of Christ, it says, and out of her, female, Jesus would come. Why could he rule from the throne? Because legally he was the son of Joseph, but actually he was the son of Mary, and both of them could trace their ancestors back to David. Proof? Where were they going to be taxed? In Bethlehem, which was the city of David. They were both from Bethlehem. He had a legal claim and an actual claim to the throne. And it is out of Judah that he has. This now, look at chapter 49, verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him, there's the him, there's the Messiah, shall the gathering of the people be. The great introduction of the him of the Messiah, it starts all the way there. Now look, if you will, at Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. This is the great thing about being able to spend two lessons on this one chapter. These are the kinds of things that are fun to study, and yet we don't have time if we just go one lesson for each chapter. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 14. This is the story of Melchizedek. Melchizedek is one of those great Bible characters that really warrants every one of us to pause and think the message that is being delivered. As a matter of fact, on one occasion it says, you know, I really shouldn't have to give you details because you should have studied Melchizedek. I'll tell you what, it's a great puzzle, isn't it? And I think there's room for thought and room for thinking for every one of us. But here's what he says. He says that there's a similarity between the priesthood of the Lord Jesus and the priesthood of Melchizedek. Because you see, Melchizedek, verse 1, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God. Isn't that interesting? Here is Melchizedek, and he was like Christ in this fashion. He was both a priest and a king. Now, Christ is really going to have three offices, isn't he? He is going to be priest, he is going to be prophet, and he is going to be king or potentate, if you like them all to begin with a P. You didn't think I could do that, did you? Priest, prophet, potentate. Now, when you come to Melchizedek, the great thing about him is we don't know his lineage. We don't know where he comes from, but we know this, that he was out of Judah. But you see, Judah wasn't supposed to have a priest. And here he is. Look at this. He is the king of Salem. Now, Salem will become Jerusalem. He will be the king of peace. Boy, isn't that a great picture of the Messiah? Next, he is the priest of the Most High God. Now, verse 14. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. And as yet, far more evident, after the similitude of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who is made not after the law of carnal commandments, but after the power of an endless life. For he testified, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. It is so marvelous to see that Judah will have the scepter. The throne will come out of Judah. And now God makes it so that legally and actually Christ is the only possible one that could ever satisfy every Jewish law to be the Messiah. If he would have been actually of Joseph, he would have been eliminated. The family of Joseph was cursed. They could never have a son rule as a king. But legally, that's where the claim was. Actually, then he had to come from Mary. He would be out of Judah. Yet he will be a priest, but he will be a priest after the order of Melchizedek, a priest of God, but not of the tribe of Levi. Isn't it marvelous? Now, here's what else he says. He says in Luke 1, verses 30 and 33, where his birth is announced, he says, he will rule from his father David, from his throne eternally. It's got to be Christ. Next. It says in Revelation 5, verse 5, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. He will go in Revelation and say, when what they will discover in heaven is that Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but he's also the Lamb of God. And so from Judah, the Messiah will come, and it will never depart from Judah. That's a great promise, isn't it? Listen, a Jew knows exactly how to trace that back because, you see, the promise of Genesis 49 was the promise of Jacob to each of his 12 sons. And those promises of blessing today are being claimed by the Jews. They review every one of them. They know them. Now, for us, it may be a mystery. To them, it's not. They know that the Messiah must come from Judah. Why? Genesis 49, verse 10. They also see that it's a person. But then look what Zechariah adds to this great promise. Out of him came forth the corner. It's the rock. We want to spend our time again today looking at the aspect of the rock, because you see, this is such a great identification of who Christ is. And let's back up a little bit, because let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Again, this would be a portion that we probably would skip if we just had 1 week on the lesson. But Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4. Now, you know that there have been times when I have left the Bible to preach on opinion. I confess that from time to time, and one of those opinions that I hold has to do with rock music. I'm not even neutral on the subject, and I've been criticized both to my face and behind my back for rock music. And whenever a person is to be corrected, I think he should do it publicly when he has made a mistake. And so I just want to take it back what I've said about rock music. I am for rock music, especially this kind of rock music. I can tell some of my students are sitting there in shock. Look at this. It says in the end of chapter 31 that this is the song of Moses. And Moses spoke in the ears of all the congregation of Israel the words of this song until they were ended. So it's a song. Verse 4. He is the rock. Now that's the kind of rock music I'll go for. See, it is. Rock music is scriptural. I'll tell you what. I doubt if Petra or Stryper would have had the nerve to play this one on their guitar. Or whatever they use. I'm not even sure that a guitar would want to be identified with their music. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are just, a God of truth and without iniquity. Just and right is he. At the end of verse 15, it says that this man grew fat and kicked, and he was worthless, for he forsook God who made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. Verse 18, and of the rock who begot thee, thou art unmindful and hast forgotten God who formed thee. So they sang of the rock. And I hope you realize that it was not just a pebble or a clump of stone that they were talking about. It was a person, wasn't it? Because it says that this rock hath begotten thee. You were born of this rock. It says in Psalm 31, verse 3, thou art my rock and my fortress. Psalm 61, verse 2, lead me to a rock that is higher than I. Puts down the new age, doesn't it? There's something higher than you. And it says it's a rock and it's a person, isn't it? Now, look what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. There's dozens of references concerning the rock, but this one is so clear that I think you'll see that the Bible interprets itself in terms of who the rock is. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4. And it says, and did all drink the same spiritual drink? For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Boy, is that clear? They were singing in Deuteronomy 32 of Christ, nobody else. And when it says in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, and upon this rock I will build my church, he was talking about Christ. You could never build a church on a man. But on Christ you could. It says in Corinthians chapter 3, he says, there is one foundation to build on. Anything other than the one foundation upon the one rock would be wrong. And he says, is the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he comes in chapter 10, he says, and that rock was Christ. And so here he says, listen, Israel, you're going to be delivered by a rock. You're going to be delivered by a cornerstone. Now, again, we need to look at some aspects of this stone, because the Bible says that it's a critical importance, because this is the one that would be their great deliverer. Daniel chapter 2. Let's look at it again prophetically. And then let's look at it in the New Testament. Daniel chapter 2, and for our reading, verse 31. Thou, O king, sawest, and behold a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form of it was terrible, or awesome, is what we would say today. The image head was of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest until a stone was cut without hands, which smote the image upon its feet that were iron and clay and broke them to pieces. Then were the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold broken to pieces together and became like the shaft of the summer threshing floor. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Here's his plan. That image, that awesome image, represented every Gentile world power. He said there's going to come a time when a stone will come, hit the image in the feet, which I believe is a common market today, will grind the image to powder so that it will be blown away by the wind, and then that stone, he says, will become a great mountain and fill the entire earth. Who do you think the stone is? I think it's the kingdom of God. I think it's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, look at the interpretation, chapter 2, verse 44. And in those days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, the gold, the great God hath made known to the king which shall come to pass hereafter. The dream is certain, the interpretation is sure. It's the kingdom of God, isn't it? What a marvelous way to picture it. Now, look at another one. Matthew chapter 21. It was prophesied that God would send a stone, a rock, that would destroy every kingdom. It's a person. It's not a boulder, but it's a person. It's the Messiah. Matthew chapter 21, verse 41. Here's what he says. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. It says that he was a stone, and as he's in the way, if you come and if you stumble on that stone and fall on him and are broken, it says this, I think that God will use you. But on whosoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. You see, if you come to Christ now and acknowledge that you're a sinner, that you need to be saved, then God will save you. God saves broken people, doesn't he? He said, I've come to save sinners. Some people are not on their way to heaven because they've never acknowledged that they're a sinner. You cannot qualify for salvation until you admit that you're a sinner. Because God saves sinners. He says, those that are well, he says, they don't need a physician. But those that are sick need a doctor. He says, I've come to seek and to save those that are lost. And so he says, if a person comes, and here is this stone, here's Christ, and they stumble on him, they are broken, he will save them. But he says, otherwise that stone will rise up and will grind them to powder. They will never be saved. They will be judged eternally. Now, look at this one. In Peter, 1 Peter, chapter 2. I think it will be very clear that the plan that God has. 1 Peter, chapter 2. Verse 4, to whom, coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Now look at the difference between the opinion of God and the opinion of men. Men disallowed him. They said there's no way that it could be Jesus. But here's what God says. God says this, he was chosen of God and he was precious. Then look at verse 6. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded, or ground to powder. Verse 8, and the stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them who stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. So he says that this one who was chosen by God, elect, the cornerstone, from every measurement of the building would be made from the cornerstone, wouldn't it? Listen, until they recognize that Jesus is the Messiah, every scripture is out of place in the Bible. Old Testament and New, it's out of place. He says someday, Israel, you're going to be blessed. You're going to enjoy the blessings of God because you're going to recognize who the stone, who the cornerstone is. I know God's going to do a great work to do that because right now they're blinded, aren't they? And then the next one, he says, is the nail, the tent nail. And we spoke briefly last time that in the middle of a tent, in the middle of a Jewish home, there was a center post. And that center post was unique because everything precious was placed there. If you had some precious keepsake, you'd always put it there so you couldn't lose it. That'd be a good place to put my keys. I misplace them so regularly. Wouldn't that be a grand thing to have a center post and hang your keys right there? Then when you said, where am I? They could just point to the center post. Well, you see, our precious thing should be Christ, shouldn't it? And so he says, I want to be your precious thing. I want to be that which is in the center. Next it says this, in Zechariah, it says that he would become the battle bow. It is interesting to me that Christ, the Messiah, will come as the battle bow. Now, you see, the thing that allowed Israel to miss him the first time was because when he came the first time, he came in kindness, didn't he? Look, if you will, at Revelation chapter 19. Because the two ways to identify him, he says the battle bow and then the majestic ruler. Both of these are in Revelation 19. Look at verse 11. It says this, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him was called Faithful and True. That's got to be Christ. There's only one that is really faithful and true, and that's Christ. And in righteousness doth he judge and make war. You see, when Christ came the first time, he was judged, wasn't he? He stood in front of Pilate and allowed Pilate to judge him. The real truth was this. Pilate was being judged. Do you know that? It wasn't Jesus. Jesus is the judge. Pilate was actually being judged. What are you going to do with Jesus, Pilate? The trouble Pilate had was he had the roles reversed, didn't he? Don't ever think for a minute that Jesus stood there in front of Pilate to be judged of a man. No, Pilate was being judged. It's just that Jesus let him do the talking. But when he comes the next time, he will judge not only Pilate, he will judge every man. Next, and he will make war. Did Jesus ever make war? I'll tell you what, he brought peace, didn't he? To broken hearts and to broken homes, to ruined lives, he brought peace. But I say when he comes the next time, he'll be the battle bow. And he'll come and he will judge and he'll make war. Next it says this, his eyes like a flame of fire. When he came the first time, how were his eyes? It says, Jesus wept. He wept over the tomb of a man that was a good friend of his. Now he didn't weep over Lazarus, did he? He wept over his tomb. You want to know why? Because the people didn't believe that he had the power over death. That's why he wept. He would weep over a city. He would actually go on the Mount of Olives. He would look into and he would weep over the city. You want to know why? Because they could have turned to God and they did not. And so we know that he came with tears in his eyes. But when he comes again, it will be the flame of fire in his eyes. It says that he will have a crown. When he came the first time, he had a crown made of thorns. When he comes the next time, he will have many crowns. He will have the crown of a victor. It says in verse 13, he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. You see, when he came the first time, they stripped him naked to put him on the cross, didn't they? But when he comes the next time, he will be wearing a royal robe. When he came the first time, his body was drenched with his own blood that he shed on the cross. But I tell you, when he comes the next time, his body will be drenched with blood, but not his own. And then it says this, verse 15, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. He's the battle bow. My dear friend, I'll tell you what, in the coming day, they're going to recognize him as the Messiah. You want to know why? Because they'll see that the stone that they rejected, that they threw out, he's the cornerstone. They're going to see that he's the precious thing. In the midst of them, right in the middle of their dwelling place, there was the tent nail. And then they're going to see that he's the battle bow. The one they thought was the meek and lowly one. Oh, he's going to be the mighty one. And then the last one says this, that he will be a majestic ruler. Look at Revelation chapter 19, verse 16. And he hath on his vestures and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They'll recognize him, won't they? They will finally see the Messiah for who he is. Now, in Zechariah chapter 10, he says, listen, all of these things will come to you through the Messiah. And the Messiah will be recognizable in this fashion. He will be the great shepherd. He will be the great warrior. He will gather you back. Verse 9, he says, I will sow you like a farmer sows grain. Does a farmer sow grain just to get back the same grain he sowed? No. He plants a grain of corn hoping to get back 100 grains, doesn't he? So he says that's what he will do. So he will lead you to the battle. He says this, that just as in the past, he says, the manner of the ancient deliverances, look at verses 9 and 10. He says, those ancient deliverances out of Egypt, Assyria. He says, I did all of those so that you would know how powerful I am. And he says, I want you to know that your deliverance in the past out of Egypt was nothing compared to what your deliverance will be in the future. I'll tell you what, that's a great picture of suffering for the Jew, isn't it? He said the suffering that you went through as a slave in Egypt is nothing compared to what's going to happen in the tribulation. But he said, by the same token, your deliverance in the tribulation is going to be far greater than it even was out of Egypt. He said it will be a great one. So he says the past minor deliverance out of Egypt, he says that's a picture of the major future deliverance that I'm going to have. He says, I will open up seas. I will dry up rivers. And he says, when it's all done, verse 12, he says, I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in his name, saith the Lord. It's guaranteed by the Lord. Now, tell you what, if I were saying this, you know what you could say? I doubt it. I mean, if the Jews haven't turned to the Messiah in 4,000 years, why would they now? And you could doubt it. But I'll tell you why it's going to come true today. The last three words, saith the Lord. That's the guarantee. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says this, every promise of God is guaranteed. That's his promise. And he says, I'm going to do a miracle in Israel so that all the world will believe. If the world can see that the Jews are turned back to Jesus as the Messiah, then they'll see that there's a God at work. I'll tell you, it's going to be a great work. It's going to be an unbelievable one, isn't it? Because I'll tell you, of all the people in the world, the Jews are the furthest away from God. Because they rejected the Messiah. But God's going to do such a great work in the tribulation that he's going to break them. And they're going to go back and they're going to say, you know what? Ah, there's the cornerstone. There's the tent nail. There's the battle bow. There's the majestic ruler. And it's going to be the very one that they crucified 1900 years ago. Say, how about you? When will you recognize him? And to recognize Christ for who he is on this side of the rapture means eternal life with Christ. But I'm afraid, my dear friend, that there may be some sitting here today. They will recognize the Messiah, but it will be too late. And then that stone, that rock, that could have been their salvation, could have been their stable foundation upon which to build, now crush them and grind them to powder, and God will judge them. My dear friend, when will you choose him? And I trust it will be while there's still salvation to be had. Let's close in prayer. Father, how we thank you for the Messiah. What a picture you've painted in the Old Testament. And Father, we pray this day that you would not only open the eyes of Israel who has rejected him, but Father, we pray that you might open the eyes of us who are still unbelieving in the midst of this country. Father, help us to realize that indeed he is our tent nail. Every precious thing hinges on him, that he is our cornerstone. Every measurement in life must be from him. He is our battle bow. Father, we're to be strong in his strength. And he is the majestic ruler. Lord, we pray that even this day we will know you as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Thank you for your deliverance of Israel because it's a great picture of how you delivered us. We ask, Father, that our eyes and hearts might be open to your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.